Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We remember your mercy. Lord, time and again, since you have created man, we have required your mercy. Time and again, Lord, you bestow upon us your mercy and grace, and in kind, what do? We turn. We become hard-hearted. And Lord, even despite that, you continue to love us and pour out your mercy and grace. And I think even if we reflect on our own lives this morning, could we not repeat that phrase over and over, that your mercy endures forever? Lord, the circumstances you brought us from, we didn't love you first. You loved us first. And so, Father, we are so thankful and grateful and humble to realize how much you have loved us, to send your Son to die in our place, to pay the price of your wrath because of our rebellion against your law. And so, Lord, may our fellowship be sweet. May your Spirit work in a mighty way among us to continue to transform us. And once again, Lord, we have not come just to gain knowledge about you. We've come to lift our voices in praise and to be transformed by your Spirit into the image of your Son. And so we pray to that end that you would be glorified in our worship, in our fellowship, in our singing, in everything, all in all. May you be glorified. In your Son's sweet name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, men. That was great. Hope you enjoyed that. Those are Steve's and the guys. Maybe we should get a bus and go on the road with that, you think? Huh? What a great time to gather and sing together, worship the Lord together, and to gather with you folks. You know, the Bible, as we open up God's Word, Scripture is full of word pictures, full of metaphors, full of similes, full of parables, full of images, and this is often the way God communicates to us. There are four of these images found in Psalm 130. So I'm going to ask you to turn there this morning to Psalm 130. We just read together a few psalms after that. But we're going to be spending our time this morning in Psalm 130. We're thinking about, we're having the Lord's Supper here this morning, four images, four word pictures that describe the situation that the psalmist finds himself, right? Psalm 130. Notice there are only eight verses in this psalm. Notice there's couplets of two, verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. I'm going to read this passage, and I want you to be looking for these images. There are at least four of them, all right? And then we're going to just plant ourselves here for a few minutes and think about the situation the psalmist found him in. Listen to Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Notice the first image, and so we're going to pull this image up from the text, we're going to look at it, and then we'll put it, as it were, here on a mantle, look at the second image, the third image, the fourth image, and I believe these powerfully illustrate, again, what the writer, we don't know who it is, it's unnamed. Notice this is one of the songs of ascent. You'll find several of these in this passage or in this section of Psalms. These are songs sung as the people of God are ascending, are going up to Jerusalem to worship. And so these images portray the situation that the psalmist is in. Look at the first one. Verse 1, the word depths. The word depths. Now we live here not far from Lake Michigan. We know about the storms on Lake Michigan. We know about high winds on Lake Michigan and times when the beaches are closed and the piers are closed. We know about the power of wind, the power of waves. And so the image that is before us here is from the sea. The image that is before us, that which is going through the mind of the psalmist as he travels with other travelers ascending up to Jerusalem. Can you put that picture in your mind? They're traveling together to worship God. The picture that is here is that the person is drowning. They cannot get their breath. It's like a massive tsunami has washed over them. They're completely disoriented. They cannot breathe. The scripture often uses this illustration. Keep your place here and go over, if you would, to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Listen as the scripture talks about here in this Psalm 42:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. I present to you that if you've known the Lord for very long, you have been in a situation like this, or you are in a situation like this, or you will be in a situation like this. Or to put it simply, you've been here yesterday, or today, or tomorrow. The billows, the roar of the waters have gone completely over you. Look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse number 3, or verse 1 through 3. Similar image here. Powerful image of being inundated by water that is so powerful. Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Look at 14 and 15. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Another psalm we read in chapter 18, he drew me out of many waters. Psalm 144, David this time says, stretch out your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me from many waters. If you know the scripture, you know that David often found himself in deep waters, chased by Saul, misunderstood, harassed. Powerful, powerful description in the scriptures of what the writer is sensing, what the writer is going through, of sinking down, no place to stand, no secure place. I think of that time in the book of Jeremiah when they put ropes under his arms and they drop him down into that cistern. It has no water in it, but it has mud in it. And when I read that passage, I think about this. I'm sure it went through Jeremiah's mind, just how deep is the mud? You're sinking in the mud. Is it going to go right over my head? Sinking. The Apostle Paul in Philippians talks about sorrow upon sorrow. He would have had sorrow upon sorrow had his friend Epaphroditus died. And he talks about God had mercy and spared Epaphroditus' life. But the sorrow that the Apostle Paul knew. He said in 2 Corinthians 1, we're so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. You have been there, you are there this morning, or you'll be there tomorrow. Life is often about being inundated, being swamped by trouble, by difficulty. Our ships are not so powerful and strong. We're like a little bark, a little canoe out on Lake Michigan, and the wind's blowing 50 miles an hour, right? That image powerfully portrays, as we come back here to Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. I'm sinking. I'm going down. I can't breathe. I can't take oxygen into my lungs. What am I going to do? There's no sure place for my feet. Often, I'm sure you've been there. I've been there oftentimes as a pastor. You're just sinking in distress. Your soul hurts. You grieve for people, the decisions people are making, the fact that some people refuse to be shepherded. They refuse to listen to the clear teaching of Scripture, and you see the cliff. You see what's coming. You see that if you do this, this, and this, this is going to take place. The soul of individuals often is sinking before God. And you're looking up. You're looking up. And it's like sometimes you see a scuba diver and they look up and they see the bottom of the boat on the water floating above them. That you're just sinking down and you can't get up to get your breath. That's the picture. We could spend a lot of time here, but we have three more to look at. But I want you to notice a word that comes up there in verse number 2. In the time of sinking, in the time when there is no place to breathe, he talks about mercy. Mercy. God's mercy. Peter, remember, is sinking. He's sinking. He sees the Lord. He's sinking down in the Sea of Galilee, and he cries out, Lord, save me. And it says there that Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, why did you doubt? What a powerful picture that is. Literally, Peter is going under. And he looks to Jesus, and Jesus reaches out. You see his kind, compassionate hand, and lifts him out of the water and brings him safely into the boat. As you and I read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John that portray the story and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the kind, compassionate Lord Jesus upon those who are mute, those who are deaf, those who are facing death, those who have lost loved ones. We see Jesus at the grave of Lazarus, and the Bible says in John that Jesus wept. The Lord Jesus Christ could see the full impact of the horror of sin upon the human race and the grief that brought, the separation from body and soul that brought, and he wept there, he grieved. That is our Lord Jesus. The awful effects of sin on humanity. We know, understand from Scripture in Isaiah 43, the Bible says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Think of that image. When you go through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. We think of the Lord's mercy. We think of that Scripture in the book of Hebrews. Let me read it to you here in the 4th chapter of Hebrews that says this. Since then we have a great high priest, chapter 4, verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in of time. Literally, somebody put that, in nick of time, in the time of need, right in the nick of time, just in that point. God's grace, God's mercy is extended to us when we don't think that we can make another second. See, God gives the grace for the moment. God gives strength in that particular situation. So maybe you're here this morning, you're in the depths. You're in the depths. Let me encourage you to cry out to the Lord and plead for His mercy. God hears the prayers of His people. Maybe there's guilt in your life on the account of a past life of disobedience or going away from the Lord. Maybe you're sinking in despair, wondering if life is really worthwhile. Listen, the Lord just doesn't throw a life jacket or a life ring. He is the lifeguard. And He comes to His people, and He rescues His people. It may not be immediately in the sense of all the troubles are gone, all the difficulties have vanished, but the Lord's presence is always made sure in Scripture, because the Bible says what? Lo, I am with you always. He never leaves His people or forsakes them. Well, let's take that image and we'll put it over here. The image of sinking. Let's look at a second image, a second word picture that's found in the text. Did you see it in verse 3? The words mark iniquities. Mark iniquities. That is guilty. The psalmist looks at his life and he knows that God keeps the record books. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one can stand before God. Psalmist said in Psalm 143, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. The psalmist knew, the writers of Scripture knew, we know, if we're honest, that we don't stand before God in our own strength righteous, because God knows our iniquities. He keeps record of our iniquities. Our conscience condemns us. See, the Lord gives every person a conscience. Now, we can defile that conscience like we talked about the other day. But God gives a conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says, for when Gentiles who do not have a law, that is, here are Gentiles living in various parts of the world, they don't have the Ten Commandments, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have a law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Every person knows innately it's wrong to steal, even though they may not have a copy of the Ten Commandments before them. They know it's wrong to steal. Now, again, that can be rejected. That can be, our consciences can become soiled. And so people can just steal, people can be thieves and go on and on with that. But every person begins with that understanding of knowing, for example, that thievery is wrong. We know that God keeps record of our sins. We know that. God gives light to every human being, and none of us live up to the light that we have. The only options are to say to God, God, you're right and I'm wrong, or we keep living and saying, I'm right and God's wrong. That's it. But if we're honest, we know that God keeps record. The picture there is that we're in God's court. God is the judge of the universe, and we're all what? Guilty. Every one of us. Every mouth is stopped. The whole world is held accountable. The Scripture says, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. Psalm 38, I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. We know that. We know we're guilty. There's that picture. We're in court. We know we're guilty. The judge has spoken. But notice verse 3, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you might be feared. So there we are in the courtroom. We are guilty. We cannot make excuses. No alibis will work. No statements such as, but I didn't know, or I was absent that day, or I'm not aware of that. No, the light that we've been given, we haven't lived up to, we know we're guilty. But with you, there is forgiveness. Now, how does God do this? We talked about this a few weeks ago. We talked about propitiation. How does God pardon us? Is he just in one day on a good mood? The other day he was in a bad mood. Now he's in a good mood. Does he just kind of sweep our sin under the carpet? Does he somehow just lower his standard? How does the holy God do what that text says, but with you there's forgiveness? How does he pardon? How does he do that? The truths are this, simply, God is holy. Number two, we are not. Number three, sin must be punished. And number four, Jesus Christ took our sin in his own body on the cross. That's God's way. That's God's what he set forth. Do you think your sins are too great? Do you think that you've sinned too long? Isaiah says again earlier in the book, chapter 1, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There's a simile, white as snow. You see like or as in the Bible, that's a simile. Our sins are like white as snow. You take snow. We like to make snow ice cream with our kids and now our grandkids. You can take snow, go out and get fresh snow that's just fallen, and bring it in the house. You can pull milk out of the refrigerator. That typically looks pretty white, doesn't it? But you pour that milk, which is one of the ingredients to make snow ice cream. Talk to me later. Well, Sharon, we'll tell you how to make it. Eat it slowly or else you'll get a brain freeze like you can't believe, right? But you take that milk that typically looks quite white and you pour it into that snow and you say, how can I ever drink this? It looks so yellow. You see, the Bible says, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. How is that possible? God pardons us on the basis of what his son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross. And that's what we're observing. That's what we're remembering this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper. But with you there is forgiveness, so does verse 4, that you may be feared. One writer said, God pardons us, not that we may think lightly of sin, but that we may magnify his grace and mercy and give him the honor due his name. We fear God in the sense that we give his word greatest weight, more weight than anyone else speaking. We thank him for the pardon received in Jesus Christ, and now we live our lives saying thank you to God. So if we'll repent and believe, God will pardon us. One writer said, what you must do, but you can't. But there was one who did, only now you can change. There was one who did. Amen? There was one who did. His name is Jesus Christ. Well, let's set that image over here for a moment, and let's look at the third image. It's found in verse 6. Do you see that? Twice the word watchman is used. Now, let's put this image before us this morning. This is in Bible days. It's pitch black. And your job is to be a sentry on the city wall. The security of that city rests upon your shoulders and those others who are sentries. The security of your family who sleep under you in that city rests upon your shoulders. Now remember, in this day, there are no flares to shoot off to see what's happening out in the field. There's no night vision goggles. There's no thermal imaging. All you have in the pitchness of night as a sentry are your eyes and your ears. And so with every ounce of your being, with every focus of attention, you are peering out into the darkness. Are you there with me? This is life or death, because at night, the enemy that is attacking always has the advantage. That's true, always in battle. At nighttime, the advancing army, the attacking army, always has the advantage because they can pick the time and the place. And so you're at great disadvantage. You don't know if the enemy is using the darkness to come up and attack you, break through the wall, climb over the wall, and the security of that city rests upon your shoulders. You sense the gravity of this. So you're in that situation. What are you longing for? What are you looking to? What are you wishing would arrive quicker than later? Sunrise, right? You're waiting for the dawn to come up because now the tables reverse. Now the advantage is with the city because you can see the enemy coming. You have the wall. You can marshal your troops on a particular place. You can see where the enemy is approaching and take the enemy out. The advantage now has shifted from the attackers to the defenders. And so the sentry or the watchman, what is he doing? He's waiting for the morning. He's wishing the morning rays of the light coming up, the sun coming up in the east, would break over that ridge. So now he can see if the enemy is present. So the picture that is here is a watchman in pitch blackness, yearning for daybreak. Now, I want you to think about the numbers of times, and again, this is a very rich study. You may be here this morning, it just seems like life not only is collapsing around you, you're drowning, that you're guilty, all right, but that you're in pitch blackness, and you don't know which way to turn. You don't know where to go. We got a phone call yesterday from a young man we've known for a long time. He's got himself in a lot of trouble. I'm glad he called. I hope he's in a church this morning. I encourage him to get on his bicycle and ride it to church this morning. I hope he's there shortly. Darkness. You don't know who to talk to. You don't know who to turn to. Listen, the scripture often uses the analogy of light. Listen to these scriptures. Number 6, remember, the Lord make his face shine upon you. Psalm 27, the Lord is my what? Light. Remember that? Who is our light? The Lord. Ephesians 5, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine on you. Wake up, the Lord will shine on you. And in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's no longer where God's people live. Of course, Psalm 119 says, one of the verses, the entrance of your words give light. And then one that you know, and I'm going to read the entire verse, John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. When we follow him, we do not need to walk in darkness. Listen, I read this some time ago. We may not always know what or when or where or why or how, but we always know who. Did you catch that? We always know who. Well, if you will follow him, you'll not walk in darkness. You'll have the light of life. There he mixes metaphors. Light of life. But there's another passage, and again, we're not going to go there. It's a fascinating verse that may reference our Lord's coming that would tie right in with this passage about here of the sentry watching for the daybreak as he stands there on that city wall. And that is a verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 that speaks about the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That may reference to the Lord Jesus coming. He's the light. He's like the daybreak. He's like the sun coming up. I love to watch the sun come up. It's like the sun coming up over the edge of the hill there. The Lord's coming. The day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So as the sentry longs for the daybreak, so we expect Christ's return. In fact, what does it say right down here in the front? Accept Christ and what? Expect Christ. Are we expecting him this morning? Are the anticipation of our soul this morning, when we're in the darkness, when we don't know what, we know who, we know he's going to come back. We don't know when. We don't set dates. Anybody sets a date, just turn them off. Be watching something on television or something on the internet, and they've got this all figured out. People have done this. Oh, my goodness. I have in my library people who sin, oh, it had to be this day. Oh, no, I made a mistake. Had to be this. Oh, I made a... Just write them off, all right? Nobody knows when the Lord's coming back, but he's going to return. The eagerness in our heart should be the eagerness of that sentry, eyes and ears straining to hear the approach of the enemy, just wanting the rays of the dawn to break over the eastern woods there so we can see where the enemy is. So let's take that image, and we'll put this over here, and let's look at the fourth and last one. Notice in verse 7, the words, plentiful redemption. Now that word redemption in Scripture is a wonderful word as well. That word takes us into the world of auctioning off people as slaves, right? That still takes place today. Human trafficking still takes place today, right? Several years ago, we were one of our kids, and we went down to Charleston, South Carolina, and took a buggy ride down through there. And the person who was giving the tour talked about, here is a building where they used to auction off slaves brought over from Africa. Tragic time in our country. Wrong, wrong, wrong. But still takes place in the world today, right? This is the picture before us of redemption. That's the backdrop. That you and I, far worse than being auctioned, our bodies auctioned off, far worse outside of a cross, we are enslaved to sin. We are shackled to sin. We are held by sin. We're sold under sin, Romans 7:14. We're bound in sin. Proverbs says the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He's held fast in the cords of his sin. We think we're free. We think that we can go where we wish and do what we want. But the truth of the matter is, outside of Christ, we are bound by unbelief. We're bound by our sin, right? This is the picture, right? We're in that place. We are being auctioned off. We're being sold off as cattle to the highest bidder. We're in that slave market. Enslaved, often people are enslaved to self-righteous attitudes. That was the older brother in Luke 15. You remember? All these years I have served you. I never got a calf. I never got a party. He was self-righteous. He was bound by his self-righteousness. Often people are bound by their love of idols. You see, how can I tell an idol in my life? Well, are you willing to sin to get it? Are you willing to sin if you think you're not going to get it? Is it your place of refuge, your place of security? See, we have idols that we build. We think we have to have. I have to have this. And we run to these idols. We're bound by them. People are bound and controlled by envy, bound by bitterness. How often as a pastor, somebody would say to me, something happened, and it was 25 years ago. Somebody said something in the church. Somebody said something going out of the church. And they're still held by that. And they're still bitter over that. And it's just like yesterday. The wound is still so very present on them. They're bound by that. We're bound often by loving alcohol, loving drugs, running to immorality, loving pornography, running to these things that we think will release us. But the truth of the matter is, we're on that block. And we're being auctioned off. Far worse than physical slavery is spiritual slavery, bound to the enemy of our souls. The older brother was self-righteous. The younger brother, remember, he went off and blew all of his father's inheritance that he'd given to him on riotous living. And the text says there in Luke 15, he came to a point where he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. He thought he was free. He thought, this is the life. He thought, I can go free. But no one gave him anything. Sin promises so much and delivers so very little. What hope do we have? It's right here in this word picture. Jesus Christ steps into that auction block, steps into that situation, and by his own blood purchases us out of the slave market. You see that? With him is paltry redemption. With him is small redemption. No, it's a plentiful redemption. It's a full redemption. We're in bondage and Christ purchases us. In Mark 10:45, he gave his life as a ransom for many. We're bought with a price, Paul said. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Peter says we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See that theme of redemption through Scripture? We've been purchased. The song of God's people in the book of Revelation, from every tongue and tribe, heaven will be a wonderful place, all different colors of skin, all different languages. What language will be in heaven? I know a lot of Hispanic folks down our way, sure it's going to be Spanish, you know. I don't know what language it will be. But here's the song that will be sung. By your blood, you ransom people for God. See, all the glory goes to him. This is this picture. Here we are in the slave market of sin. Jesus Christ intercepts us, sheds his blood for us, and we are rescued. Now we can walk in liberty. We can walk in freedom. Galatians, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Glory, hallelujah. So this morning, we've just looked briefly at these four images. I hope you explore them further. They're wealthy, rich sources of learning about the so great salvation that the Lord has provided for us, in which we come and we remember this morning as we have the Lord's Supper. So this morning, when we're drowning, Jesus rescues us. This morning, when we're guilty, the Lord is the one who forgives us. This morning, when we're in darkness, the Scripture says Christ is the light. And this morning, when we're enslaved, the Lord is our Redeemer. He bought us and he set us free. And the Bible says where sin abounds, what? Grace superabounds, abounds even more. However deep we've gone in sin, grace goes deeper. Let's pray. Lord, powerful word pictures illustrate to us the so great, great salvation that we have in Christ. And Lord, we just started to talk about them this morning. But I pray that one or more of these images would grip every single person here this morning. Lord, that we are a people who are drowning. We're a people who's guilty. We're a people who are in darkness. We're a people who are enslaved. We may think we're free, but outside of Christ, we are in slavery. We would say to you this morning, God, you are right, and I am wrong. That means setting aside our pride. That means setting aside our self-righteousness. That means saying to God, God, you are the way, the truth, and the life. I am not. I'm not the king. I'm not the boss. You are. I thank you for this time we can have the Lord's Supper that reminds us of this. And I pray that anyone is here who does not know Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would come and seek me out or seek my wife out or seek out one of the dear folks in this church. We'll point those folks to Christ, not to us, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can rescue. The only one who is our light, the only one who can save us from ourselves, rescue us when we're drowning, the only one who comes and says, you have been set free. You were guilty, but because another paid the sin debt, you can be set free. Thank you for the rich and full and marvelous salvation that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.